Well, maybe you'd have the passage that Adam read open in front of you on page 1218 in the Church Bibles, 1 Peter 2 and verses 4 to 10. There's also in the green sheet, there's also an outline of the message if you'd like to follow that way as well. In the TV series, Who Do You Think You Are?, a featured celebrity is taken back in time to find out something about their ancestors. And it's interesting to see the reaction of the celebrity to what they've found out. Some express sadness at what their forebears had to endure. For some, there's a sense of pride at what their great-great-great-uncle, three times removed, had to manage to achieve despite all the odds. And for some, there's a satisfaction at finding out that they have something in common with their someone in their family tree, and they're, in a sense, carrying on the family business, going back in time. He's doing a bit of family tree investigation, but his purpose is very different from the makers of a TV program like Who Do You Think You Are? Peter is writing his epistle or letter to believers who are experiencing difficulties in their daily lives because they are Christians, because they believe the gospel. It might not be outright persecution at this stage, although that would certainly come later, but it might have been verbal harassment or maybe some physical abuse, all because they had put their faith in Jesus and had rejected their pagan religions, if they were from a Gentile background, or because for those from a Jewish background, because they had set aside their Jewish faith. And Paul is wanting to teach these Christians some important truths about their history, about their spiritual ancestry, so that he can then encourage them as they face their present difficulties and strengthen them in their hope for the future. And although he is writing to various churches in Turkey, he doesn't actually use the word church in the original Greek, and there's a very good reason for that. Rather than using the word church, the first epistle of Peter, in verses 4 to 10 in particular, is saturated with Old Testament pictures and symbols, Old Testament allusions and quotations. Now, just to illustrate the significance of this for a moment, just pretend, and I stress the word pretend that this passage is like making a cup of tea. Got the kettle on the boil, and you've got a tea bag over here. Except that this tea bag is a very, very special blend of Old Testament ideas and images, symbols and quotations. Tea bag is dropped into the cup onto which you pour boiling water. And you let it brew for a moment. Then you take the tea bag out, discard it. Result, nice cup of tea. Add milk or sugar as you like it. But the cup of tea is no longer just boiling water, nor is it a tea bag. The cup of tea is the result of infusing boiling water with tea. And so the cup of tea is therefore something new made from combining boiling water and tea. What's that got to do with 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10? Well, by using Old Testament references, Peter is making some very important points about what it is to be the church, about the church's identity and its historical roots. And yet, like the cup of tea, the New Testament church is not the Old Testament people of God. God has made something marvellously new out of the old. That's the approach that Peter is taking here. And there are three elements that emerge from this passage on this theme of the New Testament church, now made up of Gentile and Jewish believers who all inherit the promises and privileges of the Old Testament people of God. So there's continuity on the one hand, and yet some big differences on the other. And the first of these, and that's the first heading, the first of these is that the church is a living and active structure, And that we're going to focus quite a bit of our time here on verses 4 and 5. And here the word structure is used more in an architectural sense rather than in the meaning of the word to say how a church might organise itself. Because the words that are used in verses 4 and 5 suggest this. There are references to a stone, one stone on its own, references to stones, plural, more than one stone, to a house, and then to what goes on inside of that house. Now, as we sung in our very first song together, the living stone is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But why does Peter speak about Jesus as a stone? Well, here we have to do our first trip back into the Old Testament, back when the Israelites were wandering through the desert. God lived with his people symbolically in the tabernacle. Much later, under King Solomon, a temple or house was eventually built, and it was filled with God's glory. And then going much further forward in time again, the Old Testament ends with a promise that God would come to his temple to be with his people again. And the word that's often used in this context is that God would dwell with his people, would live with them. 400 years later, Jesus came into the world as the new and better temple, not made of stone or gold or fine materials, but Jesus himself is the place where God would be with his people. So Jesus is the new temple where God meets with his people, where he lives with him, with them, as he did with the Old Testament people, but no longer in a well-built or ornately decorated physical building. So at the beginning of verse 4, Peter says, as you come to him, the living stones. Well, believers are to draw near to God, are to meet with him regularly, individually, daily, if that's possible. But meeting with God individually is important, and it is a great privilege, but it is not an end in itself. It is the basis for the church being the people of God. That's why in verse 5, Peter goes on to describe believers as living stones together. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So just as Jesus is referred to as a building, now the people of God, the church, is now compared to a building. But not made of bricks and mortars. Bricks and mortar, as we would think of it, or as a stone building, as the original readers would have been familiar with. God's building materials for his new temples are Christians. That's you and I. And it's as we meet together and as we share our lives together that God's building, his temple, now takes shape. And of course, it's an unfinished building. But very much a work in progress, a building with a definite completion date, known only to God, the master builder, the chief architect, the head designer and planner. And on that day, the church, the people of God, will fill the earth. So Peter teaches his readers and us about the church as a living and active structure. It's the place where God meets his people through Jesus, who is himself the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. Now, before we draw a few lessons from this, there is another important point to be made about the church as it is now in the light of the Old Testament. If you look at the second part of verse 5, where it says that the people of God are to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, the Old Testament comes into play here. Peter has said that the church is a building made up of living stones, but he doesn't leave it there. He's not saying, oh, you all look great as this spiritual house. He's not giving the church five stars, as you would say on a about a tourist attraction on a site like TripAdvisor. Peter spells out what goes on inside that house. And if the church is the temple of God, it's logical then that those who make up this house should be involved in the work associated with that house. And who served in the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple? Well, it was the priests, of course. They were busy people. They looked after the building itself. They acted as sort of security guards. They played a key role at the dedication of the temple under King Solomon. And, of course, they taught the people the law of God. More importantly, they were those who represented the people before God. And if you were an ordinary Israelite, you couldn't just roll up to the temple and expect to have a one-to-one with God. The priest did that for you. So they had a lot of power. They regulated access to God. And for that access to God to be made possible, they had the job of preparing and making sacrifices on behalf of the people day after day. Now that all changes in the New Testament in two major ways. Through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we receive forgiveness for our sins, and we have access to God. Jesus is therefore our great high priest, and that's the way the book of Hebrews puts it. We don't need a professional priest or a special person to do that for us. Christ is our high priest, and that was one of the big changes that came about under the Reformation, and next year, 2017, will be marking the 500th anniversary of that. But in 1 Peter 2, there are these spiritual sacrifices that are mentioned. And it's not Jesus who is doing the offering. It's the living stones. It's believers who are priests. And that's us. And so very briefly, I just want to remind ourselves what New Testament priests do. It means offering ourselves, all that we are, our bodies. That's from Romans 12, verse 1, very well-known verse. Our financial giving for the work of the gospel is described in Philippians 4, verse 18, as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And then in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, our praise to God, doing good to others, sharing what we have, are sacrifices with which God is pleased. And of course, just to be clear here, such sacrifices are not designed to earn God's salvation, but they are in response to God's mercy and his forgiveness. So in our role as priests, and that includes every believer, however young or old we may be in the faith, anything that is done to serve God, to promote his name and his glory, is a spiritual sacrifice. So in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter 2, Peter has made use of Old Testament language, ideas and symbols to tell his readers that in Christ, they are themselves the temple of God, and that makes them, that makes us, the new priests of God, with all the privileges and responsibilities that these bring. So what lessons can we draw from this? Well, first then, the people of God as a living building. Now, it's probably the same in your family, but in our family, we often say we're going to church on Sunday, by which we mean, of course, we're coming to this physical place in Checker Walk in Abingdon. But really, theologically, that's not true to the teaching of 1 Peter 2. We say that for ease and convenience, and we will understand what we mean by it and also what we don't mean by it. And the point is, of course, that there is nothing special about this physical building, this structure that we have at our disposal for our gatherings. There's no Harry Potter magic that zaps you when you come through the doors and we all kind of walk around with a halo on our heads. I'm sure we all know this and recognise that that's not the case. There is nothing special about the building itself. It is a great privilege and blessing to have a building like this for our use as a church and we should never take it for granted. Many churches have to use rented premises for their main meetings. Sometimes the ownership of buildings leads to all kind of financial and legal headaches. In some very sad cases, the ownership of buildings can lead to division and disunity within a church. So physical church buildings are great, but they're not always a blessing. And here at Abbey, we have this building and we give thanks to God for his continuing provision. But still, the building is not the church. The real church building is much more beautiful than this one will ever be. The actual people of God, the stones that are living because they are made alive by this Holy Spirit. And that is a much more precious thing than any pile of bricks or mortar, than any flashy structure made out of steel and glass, says Peter. The church is alive as each and every believer lives out the fruit of the Spirit and gathers regularly. And if for whatever reason we're unable to regularly be with the people of God, do we really miss it? Do we take meeting and being together as the church for granted? This is what the Old Testament was all about. This is what we were saved for, so that God would have a people that he could live with, that he could dwell with. Then another lesson to think about on the church as a living building. If you've ever had some building work done in your home, or you've needed a plumber to come and do some repair work in your house, have you had that experience where the building or the plumber turns up to investigate the problem and they start looking and frowning and sucking their lips and the immortal words come out, "Who put that in there like that then?" Or, "I really can't see why they did it like that." They're undermining someone else's workmanship, maybe with some justification, but you haven't asked them to come and peer review someone else's work. You simply want them to sort out the problem. I wonder if sometimes, in a similar way, we denigrate, we belittle the building materials that God has chosen for his use. And after all, that is the meaning of the word holy, to be set apart for special use. Do we look down on these precious living stones, a brother or sister, because they don't seem to quite fit into the spiritual house? Maybe because their lives are just so full of difficulties, because life in this world is often messy and hard. There's even more so for the believers in Peter's day. They were under extreme pressure to give up on this, on their faith. Now, we may not experience the same kind of pressure, but the same temptation is always there, isn't it? To give up on our faith and possibly to give up on each other. We may need to search our hearts about this. The antidote to such an attitude is to keep coming to God through Christ, to maintain a healthy personal devotion to God, and to ask God to help us give thanks for each precious living stone that makes up the house of God. And then to be what God has made us to be, holy priests in the service of God, giving ourselves to God, giving ourselves to one another, being generous with what God has been pleased to give us, joining in the praise of God with his people. And such service is or should be a joy, because it is made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, because of the saving work of Christ, who is the head of the building. And that brings us on to our next heading, and the next two headings are much briefer. The next heading is, the church has a solid structure, and that's in verses 6 to 8. And we've already mentioned exams in prayer, and I'm sorry to bring this up again, but it's a bit like Peter is answering a question on a maths paper, because here he is showing his workings. He's backing up what he's been saying in verses 4 and 5, but here with direct, explicit quotes from the Old Testament, which he applies to Christ. And his purpose, again, is to encourage believers in the churches that he is writing to, but also to issue a warning for unbelievers. And so the building imagery continues as he uses verses from the Old Testament that speak about a stone or a cornerstone, with books from the with a quote from the book of Isaiah, one of them Adam read to us right at the beginning of our meeting, and one from Psalm 118. Jesus is the carefully chosen foundation of the new temple that God is building. And there's actually another reference in the New Testament that makes all this even clearer, and it's worth turning to it. Ephesians 2, verse 21, page 1174. Ephesians 2 and verse 21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I don't know if you've come across the whole field of nanotechnology. This is a branch of science and technology that deals with materials that are absolutely tiny, and you need specialist equipment to see what's going on at the nanoscale, 1/1,000,000th of a meter, I think. And the reason there's a lot of excitement about these types of materials is that they are, although they are really, really small, they are extremely light, but also very, very, very strong. But you can't see them with the naked eye. For example, things that could be made out of steel could be made from something called carbon nanotubes, and this will make the end product much, much stronger, but also much, much lighter than if it was made out of steel. I hope I've got all of that right. Now, while we can't see Jesus, he is the strong foundation and head of the church, directing, sustaining it, protecting and shielding all those who believe in him, all those who have trusted in him. And with Christ as the cornerstone, the building, the church will never collapse. It will not crash down into the valley below. If you think about the Jerusalem temple, which was built up on the hill, it was held in place by this special cornerstone. And Peter is saying, despite the world's mocking, people shrugging their shoulders, trusting in Jesus is honourable. And those who do so will be vindicated on the day of judgment. And that is actually the sense of the first part of verse 7, which is better translated, so the honour is to you who believe. Whereas to reject Christ, as the Jewish leaders had done in the days of Isaiah, as they had done in the days of Jesus, as they had done in the days of the apostles in the book of Acts, they will be put to shame on the day of judgment. And ultimately, rejecting Jesus is the responsibility of those who do so. And it is therefore urgent for anyone here today who has not trusted in Jesus to do so. The consequences are eternally disastrous and serious. Be encouraged, says Peter, because you are in the strongest, the safest place if you are trusting in Jesus. And then in verses 9 and 10, he comes back to the Old Testament picture of the church, which has a glorious purpose, our third heading, a glorious purpose. In verses 4 and 5, Peter had been concentrating on the inner life of the building. And now in verses 9 and 10, he turns his reader's attention to what is outside the church. And here he is using a verse from the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Just as Old Testament Israel had been rescued from slavery, so the church, the new people of God, are saved by grace. They are now a special people, ruled by God as their king. Jews and Gentiles alike were once in hopeless darkness, but now they have received what they did not deserve, God's mercy. And as God's priests, we are not only to be active within the church, as we saw earlier, but as priests, we are now to represent God to the world, telling and proclaiming how great and wonderful God is, declaring the praises, the excellencies, the perfections of Christ. Israel was supposed to have been a light to the nations, but that now becomes the church's purpose, to declare salvation to the world. And all of God's people are involved in this mission. And can I encourage you, if you haven't done so already, to read the notes from the church weekend, mission and the local church. Very stimulating. The believers in the churches Peter was writing to were undergoing hardship, undergoing suffering. And I think there's an underlying theme that runs through the letter, that suffering can be used by God as a means of proclaiming the gospel. And as we close, here are just two things to help us as we think about proclaiming the gospel, declaring God's praise to the world. Firstly, have we a love for Jesus? Have we a passion for him? Do we delight in him? Do we delight in what he has done? If we find our delight in him lacking, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to recapture our hearts so that he is as precious to us as he is to God. And if we love Jesus, we are then to love people, show genuine care and interest in the needs of others, be that practical, be that social, be that emotional, so that we can then build those bridges to introduce them to Jesus. This begins as much in the spiritual house of God, and then it kind of bursts out into the world. The church then is the living, active, growing temple where God now has his dwelling with his people. And it is in that place that we are to serve God by serving each other and then proclaim his wondrous glories to the world. As God enables us, may all of us have a part in that glorious purpose.